In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Do be seated. You really do need to be an operatic tenor to do that justice, I think, but there it is. When Dave planned this series, he actually set the titles, interestingly, but forgot to send them out. So I only discovered the title about a week ago, having long since done the work on it, or at least the major work on it. But actually, it's absolutely right. It really happened. And hopefully you've got the four windows up. This screen isn't going at the moment, Morris, don't worry. And this is what we're looking at, isn't it? The four gospel windows on the Advent story. And we get to the third one, which is Luke. And it really did happen. And that is Luke's emphasis in his gospel. Do you remember we had Bible Sunday, didn't we? The end of October, and Charles Freebury was up here, and he actually majored on Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, the Theophilus bit, and he went into some detail about how Luke had investigated, gathered the information from the communion, visited people, done his homework. There are 43 words in that introduction, of which some 12 are specialist words that are used in legal documents and that type of thing in academic discourse as well. He really wanted to emphasize, I'll move that slightly away, I think I'm booming a bit, aren't I? He really wanted to emphasize the historicity, that this really was fact. He'd done his homework, he'd worked on this, talked to people, been there, done that. And he puts it in this complex legal language of the time, which we now understand more fully because we've dug it all up from the ground in the last century, and we can see how these words were used in this type of context. So Luke really wanted to remind us very quickly and very pertinently. Are we okay? You're all right. Sorry about that. I get things stuck in my throat all the time. I don't know about you, but as you get older, the throat contracts slightly, so I'm told. So not surprising. So anyway, Luke goes out of his way to give this emphasis. It really did happen, folks. This is a true story. I'm earthing it in history. And he does that at the very beginning of chapter 2. In the verse that we often know so well, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And he begins chapter 1 in the same way, in those days, Herod the king. Actually, it's the same words in the story. It's exactly the same words that are being used. It's not once upon a time. It's not a fairy story. I read in some survey recently that amongst young people, some 50% is it of young people actually don't believe that Jesus exists. It's a fairy story. You know, it's a bit like Father Christmas, really. Jesus is about as believable as Father Christmas. Well, he did exist. Roman historians actually have his name in them in different places. And Luke here is very anxious to give this emphasis to the story that it actually happened. And he earths it immediately in history. In those days, Caesar Augustus, he was the one who sent out the decree. Caesar Augustus was probably the most important Roman emperor of all. Octavian was his actual name. He presumably was the eighth child, but that would give him the name Octavian, interestingly. But we don't know that for sure. But Julius Caesar adopted him as his heir. He was Caesar's great nephew. And you know, the Ides of March, Brutus and Cassius and all of that. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Octavian, as he was then, took up against those, defeated them, and then Antony and Cleopatra. It goes on and on and on, all the famous names of that period that we've heard of. And eventually he became the ruler of the Roman Empire, and they gave him a title, Augustus, which means majestic or holy. And he was called Caesar Augustus. And he ruled in Rome from about 30 BC right round to 14 AD. And he was the historical person who put this decree of a census in place. And you see, it put Jesus in the place that was prophesied in the Old Testament long ago. So you have an immediate clue that, okay, Caesar Augustus is at work, doing what he wants to do, calling a decree, making a decree, a census of the whole Roman Empire that would probably for taxation purposes. But God was at work. God was fulfilling his prophetic word from Old Testament times. And that's what you find in this chapter all the way through. There's Caesar Augustus at work, if you like, and there's God at work in the same situation. God is using what Caesar Augustus is using. The God who controls history, if you like. God takes Caesar's work, but he's at work as well. And the chapter falls into really a number of different parts. You've got the bit at the beginning that we've just been looking at, the first couple of verses, and then you've got the famous bit, I'm going to say, verses 4 to 7, the nativity scene, for want of a better way of describing the three or four verses. What one rather cynical commentator I read this week describes as the adoring donkey and ox passage, which is a bit over the top perhaps, but yes, anyway. And then you get the shepherds and the visitation of the angel. And that's the passage I actually want to look at today. I'm leaving the adoring ox and donkey passage because actually next Sunday evening I'm doing the address at the carol service, and we'll look at the ox and donkey passage, as it's rather rudely called. We'll look at that passage then. But today I want to focus on the shepherds and the declaration of the angels in chapter 2, verse 8 and following. And you'll know the passage well. We'll be looking at it in more detail in a moment. I wonder if you're like me and you watch, do you like these detective things on television, do you? Some of you do. Yes, Vera is rather good, isn't it? Quite humorous as well. I quite like watching Vera. But I'll watch any of them, you know. Morse I quite like, and Lewis, and it goes on and on. There are dozens of them, aren't there? You can find them all over the place. Don't bother to buy them, by the way. It's all on the freebie TV channels, but there they are for you. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you start off, they're all 2 hours long, and pretty well immediately you get a suspect or two. And if you've watched them a lot, different ones, you know that that's always going to be a complete red herring, because it's going to last 2 hours, and you never get to the real soul of the issue until nearly the end of those sort of programs. What is interesting about this passage is there are two plots going on together. And until a year or two ago, I don't think I'd ever realized it, and I want to share it with you today. What Luke is doing in this whole passage, he is comparing Caesar Augustus and the claims made by people or him for himself and Jesus. There is a comparison going on here that would have been well known in 60 AD to the first readers of the gospel, and is certainly lost to us today. What does the angel say? Well, it's very simple. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, verse 9, and they were terrified, unsurprisingly. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Joy is a great theme of Luke, actually. The word joy or joyous or similar words appear dozens of times. The prodigal son, what was it? It was joy. And the lost coin is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's a joyous gospel. It has that theme of joy, and it appears here. I bring you good news that will cause great joy, mega joy, actually. Mega is the Greek word there. It will bring massive joy to all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah the Lord. So he is a Savior, he is Messiah, and he is Lord. When the angel said he is Lord, by the way, that was the name of God in the Old Testament. So there's an immediate claim that Jesus was God. But he is Savior, he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the long promise, and he is Lord. And what we have to see, and would have been, as I say, well known in the first century, is that Augustus claimed to be all of those things. he claimed to be saviour first of all. There's an inscription in the British Museum. He was claimed to be the father of Rome, which he inherited from his father Zeus, which was God, a saviour of the common folk. And all this stuff was well known. This is an inscription that's been dug up in the last 100 years or so. But there are many more that have been discovered of similar ilk. So both Caesar and Christ are called Saviour and God. Caesar delivers a decree. The angels bring a proclamation. Caesar's decree, angels' proclamation. Caesar enrolls the entire Roman world. The angel's proclamation is to all the people. You notice the similarities and contrasts as we go through. Caesar delivers good news on another inscription. His birthday signaled the beginning of good news at Caesar Augustus. It's exactly the same word as used here for good news by the angel in his proclamation. I bring you good news, exactly the same word used of Caesar Augustus on many inscriptions. Both bring peace. Another inscription of Caesar Augustus, he made peace by land and sea. Jesus also was going to bring peace. As it says in our passage. And so you can go on. There are other contrasts in the passage that we could make. Luke's first readers knew all this, lost on us today, never given it a thought, I don't suppose. I certainly hadn't until a couple of years ago. There's this contrast that's going on. Caesar's kingdom would pass away. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom without end. In the days of the New Testament, under the various Roman emperors, some of which are mentioned in the Bible, Claudius is mentioned in Acts, and the ones that immediately followed, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. It had reached its peak, certainly in lands and territory. 500 years later, it had gone. I read somewhere this week that the British Empire reached its zenith in about 1922. I would have guessed it was much earlier than that, to be honest. Reached its zenith in 1922. 50 years later, it's gone, folks. It disappeared after World War II. Over the next 15 years, bang, gone. But Christ's kingdom will go on forever. We sing it sometimes, so be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away, but stand and rule and grow forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended, if you wondered. It's the last verse. His kingdom will grow forever. Earthly kingdoms will pass away. They've passed away all down the centuries, and they will continue to pass away. That's the challenge for us today. Is he our Saviour? Is he our Lord? It was the challenge for those first Christians, wasn't it? There was a Caesar out there who demanded worship. And most of the succeeding Roman emperors also regarded themselves as gods with a small g, and temples and so on, and altars were erected to them all round the empire, and you were required to worship. And so this was a very present challenge for Christians of the first century and the second and third centuries come to that. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Who are we worshipping today? Are we worshipping Jesus, or is it the world around us? The challenge comes for all of us. Is he our Saviour, or are we looking elsewhere? Are we looking to the world around us? Is he our Lord today? Are we trusting in him
in obedience, looking to him, or are we looking to those around us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you and bless you. The early church faced this huge challenge of whether they worshipped Caesar or Jesus. And Father, we face that challenge today, because if we're not worshipping you, Lord Jesus, if we're not putting you in the first place in our lives, then inevitably our worship will go elsewhere. It's what we put as the focal point of our lives and existence. Father, enable us to do that this Christmas time. Enable us to see Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord, as our Messiah, the one who calls us to follow him, and enable us to do that by your Spirit, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.